We're going to be focusing our attention at the beginning of the meeting again on the musicians column, and this time on Johann Sebastian Bach. Since any encyclopedia, either online or on shelf, can give you reams of information about the life of this famous man, I thought it might be valuable to relate some things that are not so easily found or so widely known. If it seems lengthy at all, please forgive me. I value your time. I just think that there are some facts that are important and of which we are unaware. Bach was arguably the greatest composer in the history of Western music, and a man whose staunch Lutheran faith informed his life, his career, and his view of music. To him, music was, he said, quote, a refreshment of spirit, as some of the title pages of his works stated. He believed that music was, quote, a powerful tool for the proclamation of the gospel. His cantatas, passions, organs, chorales, and other compositions clearly show this. And ultimately, he believed that music brought glory to God, as the initials SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory, at the end of most of his scores, bear witness. He was born on March 21st, 1685, in the small town of Eisenach in western Thuringia. He was the eighth and last child of Johann Ambrosius Bach, who was the court trumpeter. At the top of the hill, overlooking the town, is Wartburg Castle, where Friedrich the Wise gave refuge to Martin Luther after Pope Leo X excommunicated the reformer in 1521. During his time in that castle, by the way, Luther translated the New Testament into German. At the foot of the hill is St. George's Church, where Luther preached while traveling to and from the Diet of Worms. He was called there, of course, by Emperor Charles V to answer the charge of heresy. 164 years later, Bach was baptized there. Luther had attended the Latin school in Eisenach as a child, and Bach attended the same school nearly two centuries later. Here is how one writer described it. Almost literally, from cradle to grave, Bach lived and worked in a part of the world where Luther was a great deal more compelling than gravity. Near the end of his life, Bach knew that times were changing. In his later works, he was erecting monuments upholding the high view of music bequeathed to him by his ancestors. Music, as I mentioned, as a refreshment of spirit, a tool for proclaiming the gospel, and a way to give glory to God. In the world around him, that view was rapidly giving way to a lower view of music spawned by the Enlightenment, which defined it as the art of pleasing, or an innocent luxury, or a gratification of the sense of hearing. Bach could not subscribe to such a view. The B minor Mass was his last and greatest tribute to the venerable art of music and to the highest purposes for which that art could be used. Bach had many children, and they found that the easiest way to awaken their father in the morning was to just play a few lines of music on the piano and leave off the last note. Bach could not tolerate that. He would get up immediately, go to the piano, and strike the final chord. His perfectionist spirit demanded the completion of the last note. When he was 48, he acquired a copy of Luther's three-volume translation of the Bible. He pored over it as though it were long-lost treasure. He underlined passages, corrected errors in the commentary, inserted missing words, and made notes in the margin. For instance, at 1 Corinthians 25, which is a listing of the Davidic musicians, Bach wrote, "This chapter is the true foundation of all God-pleasing music." At 2 Chronicles 5 and 13, which speaks of temple musicians praising God, Bach noted in the margin, "At a reverent performance of music, God is always at hand with his gracious presence." As one scholar put it, Bach the musician was a man who lived with the Bible. Besides being the Baroque era's greatest organist and composer, and one of the most productive geniuses in history, Bach had been called a theologian who just happened to work with a keyboard. 1707, he married Maria Barbara Bach and went on to Mulhausen to become organist in the Church of St. Blasius. She died in 1720. He remarried a year later, and his second wife bore him 13 children, in addition to the seven he had had by Maria, and helped copy his music for performers. After various moves and prominent jobs, he finally settled down in 1723 in Leipzig. In this setting, Bach wrote his most enduring music. For a time, he wrote a cantata each week. Now, to give you some frame of reference, today, a composer who writes a cantata each year is highly praised. Bach was producing them at a rate of 52 a year. 202 of these works survive. Most conclude with a chorale based on a simple Lutheran hymn, and the music is at all times closely bound to biblical texts. Among these works are the Ascension Cantata and the Christmas Oratorio. In Leipzig, he also composed his epic Mass in B minor, the Passion of St. John, and the Passion of St. Matthew, all for use as worship services. The latter piece has sometimes been called the supreme cultural achievement of all Western civilization. And even the radical skeptic Friedrich Nietzsche admitted upon hearing it, quote, "One who has completely forgotten Christianity truly hears it here as gospel." And by the way, if you have any interest, if you were to Google this when you have a chance, you will find that that piece of music is being used by Christians in Japan as an evangelical tool. They have found that the Japanese were absolutely enthralled by Bach's music, and so they're asking questions about what was the motive for this, what was the reason why he wrote these, and they're using his music as a way to convey the gospel. In fact, in some circles, because Bach's music is so filled with Bible significance, he has been called the fifth evangelist. However, after his death, he was remembered less as a composer and more as an organist and harpsichordist. Some of his music was sold. Some was reportedly used to wrap food and garbage. For the next 80 years, his music was neglected by the public, although a few musicians, Mozart and Beethoven, for example, admired it. But it was the German composer Felix Mendelssohn who arranged a performance of the Passion of St. Matthew, which pulled it out of the darkness and brought Bach's music to light. The famed violinist Joshua Bell said this of Chaconne from Bach's Partita No. 2 in D minor, quote, "It is not just one of the greatest pieces of music ever written, but one of the greatest achievements of any man in history. It's spiritually powerful piece, emotionally powerful, structurally perfect." The brilliant Peter Kreft of Boston College, in his book Handbook of Christian Apologetics, lists 20 arguments for the existence of God. I found it intriguing that he listed this as number 17. Number 17, the argument from aesthetic experience. There is the music of Johann Sebastian Bach. Therefore, there must be a God. Now, you either get that or you don't get that, but that's number 17. Andrew Wilson spent years mocking Christianity. He recently did a complete about-face. The reason, he said in an interview with the British magazine New Statesman, was that atheists are, quote, missing out on some very basic experiences of life. Listening to Bach and reading the works of religious authors, he realized, he said, that their perception of life was deeper, wiser, and more rounded than my own. Finally, the Christian author, F.W. Bohm, pointed out that in 1685, Johann Sebastian Bach and George Friedrich Handel were born. They were actually born a month apart. They would both go on, of course, to become musical giants, illustrating the central piece of biblical subjects in the masterpieces of Western art. Bohm wrote about the possibilities if they had met, if they had somehow ever been together. They talked about it, they wrote to each other, but they never did meet, as far as I know. And he speaks about the fact that we owe an incalculable debt to the men that created such harmonies, who amidst the tears of admiring contemporaries, and speaking of Bach, he said, died so suddenly of apoplexy. I'm going to leave that with you. There's more that could be said and more about the biblical impact, the impact of the Bible on Johann Sebastian Bach. But what I would just love to focus your attention on are those intriguing initials at the beginning of so many of his compositions. Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. And if there is something that I would love to be able to communicate to you tonight in an unforgettable fashion, something that I wish I could so deeply implant into your mind that you would never forget it until you are saved, it is this. You are absolutely helpless tonight to save yourself. You are totally, thoroughly, completely helpless to save yourself. And when Bach wrote, "Jesus, help me," please remember that we use that word in the English language at least in these two different ways. Imagine if you were carrying a heavy, large package up a flight of stairs and you could feel it slipping from your grasp. And just at that point, a neighbor is coming down the stairs and you say, "Help me, please." The neighbor grabs the other end of the package. And the two of you wrestle the package up to your apartment. And that neighbor helped you. In other words, that neighbor assisted you in the task. That's one case, one usage of the word help. Think about this usage of the word help. You are poised at the 15th floor window of a hotel. Flames have cut off your escape route. Smoke billows from windows all around you. The elevators do not work. Fire is charging up stairways. You can feel it licking at your very door. You block the base of the door to keep out the smoke. The flames are ready to come in. You're calling out of the window to the fireman, "Help!" And a fireman, risking his life, climbs a ladder, pulls you out from that fire, carries you down the ladder, deposits you safely on the pavement. That was not a joint effort between you and the fireman. When you cried help, you didn't mean you and I will combine our wonderful efforts to get me out of this fire. You meant I am desperate. Please help me by saving me. Now it is that use of the word, that second scenario, that is closer to what the Bible depicts our condition and position to be. You tonight are without strength. You don't believe that. I know you don't believe that because I sat where you sit. And I didn't believe it. I thought for sure. The problem was, this is what I thought, the problem was, I didn't want to be saved. Or I didn't want to be saved deeply enough. But I was absolutely convinced that the moment that I made up my mind that I want salvation, I knew exactly what I was going to do. I knew exactly how to be saved. And I never had a thought in my mind that there would be any problem obtaining it. I just put it on a shelf and figured, now when the day comes that I want it, I know right where it is. And I will simply take it and I will become saved. I will become a Christian. I will then be on the way to heaven. And the thing that blasted that mirage completely out of my thinking was the day that I did reach for the shelf and I did reach for salvation and found the shelf was empty and found that none of my ideas were working and my concept about how to be saved was wrong. And there I was, absolutely helpless. That's where you are tonight. The very word helpless connotes a deep lack of help, not a need for partial assistance. I noticed that twice in our Bible, there is an appeal made to the Lord Jesus for help. Interestingly enough, one is by a father and the other is by a mother. One is by a father for his son and one is by a mother for her daughter. And in both cases, all the parties involved, parents, mother, father, son, daughter, were absolutely helpless. The only one who could do anything in the situation was the Lord Jesus. When it came to the father and the boy, the disciples had tried. The disciples had tried. And they're perplexed and they're saying to the Lord Jesus, we even used your name and we tried to invoke your authority to help in this situation. And we can't. And the father says, if you can do anything, help us, help us. His son was distraught. The father's heart was torn. The only one who could help was the Lord Jesus. In the other case, it's a girl who has died. We noted about her the other night. 12 years of age, 12 years of joy, gone. The candle blown out, the light extinguished, the joy of their life gone. Her body lying cold and still and inanimate on the bed in a room. They could do nothing. The disciples could do nothing. It took the Lord of life to walk into that bedroom and bring life to that girl. And you are tonight in just that hopeless a case. I would love to illustrate it for you in the words we read from this storm. Because you see, there were contrary conditions, weren't there? The disciples wanted to do what the Lord told them to do. And then they found themselves powerless to do it. He told them, let's go to the other side. So they get in the ship, the boat, and they're trying to get to the other side. But they can't do it. They're trying to do the right thing. They're trying to do what he said. And they can't do it. Do you know there's a man in our Bible who caught that very idea, and this is what he said. When I want to do good, I see evil. I see something at work in my heart like a law. And it's bringing me into bondage. And then he uttered one of the most poignant statements in the whole of Scripture. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me?" And the word he picked for wretched is the idea of being totally exhausted, totally worn out in the struggle. He has tried and tried and tried to make himself as a Christian, to make himself live right, to make himself live to please God. And he is thoroughly worn out at the effort. And he finally says, I'm exhausted. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? You see, you and I have a woeful inability to live as we ought to live. You may well achieve your own standards and live by those own standards. Unfortunately, neither your standard nor society's standard will be the standard by which you and I will be judged. We will be judged by the standard of the perfect life of His Son, the glory of God. And each of us, this is true, each of us has come short of the glory of God. We have sinned against God. You are helpless to put those sins away, because we not only have a woeful inability to live as we should live, but we have a total insufficiency to pay for our sins. Now, this is Tuesday. 4 days from now, or five, depending on your reckoning, in 1,000 churches, the so-called Lord's Prayer will be repeated. People will intone the words as they will say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us. But that was a prayer for people whose sins judicially were already forgiven. And the problem is that all those hundreds of thousands of people saying that prayer, if their sins have not been washed away by the blood of Christ, their sins are not forgiven and cannot be forgiven by just saying a prayer. Because you and I are totally helpless. The Bible points us to the fact that nothing can put our sins away but the blood of Christ. That is why God painstakingly taught his ancient people, the Jews, that a sin offering was required to pay for sin. That is why Moses stated the changeless principle, it is blood that makes atonement for the soul. That is why the book of Hebrews states unequivocally, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Because as sinners, you and I are helpless to put our sins away. A man named Ed Thiessen, back in 2004, was in a slight accident with his car. He got out of the car to talk to the man who had hit the back of his vehicle. I can only imagine, I don't have as many details about this as I would like, I can only imagine that after what I'm about to tell you, the man that hit his car callously drove off, because what happened was, Ed Thiessen got out of his car. We call them Jersey barriers in the United States. They're those preformed pieces of concrete that line up to form barriers for cars. And with the busy traffic on this Texas highway near Houston, he stepped in between those barriers and began to walk back toward the man's car who had hit him. And Ed Thiessen collapsed. Next moment he knows, he is lying on his side, completely helpless, for 36 hours. Traffic whizzing by on either side. His wife, she can't find her husband. She got in the car. She passed him twice, searching for him. Tow truck operator finds the car, hooks it up. He's pulling the car away. Ed Thiessen is lying over there. Helpless. The roar of traffic drowning his calls. Nobody can hear him. He can't move. 36 hours. What happened was, somebody was actually riding, I think this is illegal in the United States, somebody was actually riding in the back of a pickup truck. Not driving it, he was in the back, in the cab of a pickup truck, an open pickup truck. And as they're going down the highway, he happened to notice a body lying between the concrete barriers. So they called the police. When the policeman came there, he was sure the man was dead. He had a baton in his hand. He poked the body. And Ed Thiessen groaned and said something, and the policeman realized this man is alive. His wife, meanwhile, has been going around neighborhoods, putting up papers, flyers. Has anybody seen this man? Pictures of her husband. But he's lying helpless. He can't do a thing. If you say to that man, get to the hospital, he can't move. If you say to him, call for help, he can't be heard. And you say to him, hoist yourself up so people will see you. He's basically paralyzed. It was a spinal injury. 36 hours he lay there, absolutely, thoroughly, totally, completely helpless. And that's exactly where you are tonight. Without exaggeration, you are totally helpless. And if you die the way you are, there's not a thing you could do to keep yourself from going to hell. It's amazing to me sometimes when I look back to my childhood and think times God spoke to me and I wasn't completely aware that it was God. There's a park in Philadelphia called Fairmount Park. It's not an amusement park. It's just open green area. But there is a building there. A number of buildings, but there's this building, and we were taken, elementary class, we were taken on a school trip to Fairmount Park. And it was great fun, this building. The building was built on the side of a hill. And you climb the hill, either side, there was a door on either side, you climb the hill, and you come in the building through either side door, and in front of you in the building, the floor was a wooden sliding board. The floor was built to the shape of the hill. So at the top, there was an area, I don't really recall it, maybe 3-4 feet flat. And then from there, it just curved just like a sliding board down to the bottom. And so what you would do is, the kids would just sit at the top there and just push off and just 4 or 5, 6 of us slide down at one time, right down the wood, down, and there were doors at the bottom, then out you go, come back up and do it all over again. I don't know why this flashed into my mind. When I was 7, 8, sliding down that floor. And it dawned on me that once you pushed off, for your own safety, the walls were cleared of anything, so you wouldn't hurt yourself. But once you pushed off, there was no way to stop until you hit the bottom. And I remember thinking, this is like when you die. Because the moment you push off, there's no way to stop going down if you're not saved. If you died tonight, what I'm trying to tell you, you would experience. With all my heart, I hope that doesn't happen. I hope it never happens to you. But I want you to face it tonight. That if you died tonight, it would be like stepping off. It would be like launching out with nothing to hold on to, nothing to grab, nothing to stop you. And if you do not have Christ, helplessly, you would plunge into eternal judgment. Think about the misunderstood Savior. The Master's coming to them. It's the fourth watch. It's between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. The disciples are toiling and rowing. They suddenly see this figure walking on the water, and they think it's a spirit, and they don't even understand who it is and why he's coming to them. And all around us, people misunderstand the Lord Jesus. Some say he's a good man. Some say he's a good teacher. Some say he's left us such a good example about how to live. And they don't understand that the reason that he came was to bring salvation to helpless sinners. Helpless sinners. They didn't know why he was coming to them. So let me tell you why he came to where you are. He came, he said, to give his life a ransom for many. He came to give his life for the life of the world. He came to pay the ransom price that would enable God to redeem you from going to hell. He came to call sinners to repentance. He presents to us our true condition, and he calls us from being self-righteous and imagining that we are good the way we are, and he calls us to face the fact that we are guilty sinners and that we need him to do all the saving. I do not know where Weston-super-Mare is. I assume that everybody else here does that. But there was a gospel meeting at Weston-super-Mare, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And a very well-known man, because he became a missionary later in life, Dr. Friedrich Dadeker, walked into that gospel meeting, heard the gospel, and trusted Christ. Here are his words. Quote, I went into the meeting. I went in a proud German infidel. And I came out a humble, believing disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, I went in a proud sinner. And I came out broken and humbled and following the Lord Jesus. I don't know how you came in tonight. But I do know what human nature is like because I'm a human and I know this. The Lord Jesus said for a person to be saved, he needs to humble himself. He didn't say that because humble people have an inside track to get saved. He said it because human nature is basically proud. Every one of us thinks more highly of ourself. Every one of us thinks more lightly of our sin. Every one of us thinks more lightly of God than we ever should. And God calls us in his word to bow in repentance because Christ came to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He is seeking for you tonight. Here now in the tent meeting, he is seeking for you. If I told you tonight that God is interested in saving you tonight, would you be interested in being saved tonight? If I told you that I could not assure you, even though we've announced it, I could not assure you that there would be a Thursday night meeting, let alone something happening on Wednesday night. If I could assure you of that, that here, now, tonight, you can be saved. But Wednesday or Thursday or next week, we have no assurance. Would you go after salvation tonight? Or would you say, I'll take my chances and I'll wait till later? I have a good friend whose brother is a gospel preacher, whose siblings are saved, whose parents were wonderful Christians. He had no interest in the gospel, at least in the sense that what he wanted to do was run from it. And he came from Canada to the United States, and then along with three friends, they drove to Mexico to have some fun. Now, this whole trip to the United States and then into Mexico was with the purpose of getting away from home, parents, the Bible, the gospel, and God. They're driving a van in Mexico. And my friend thought, you know, it'd be good if I could maybe put a rack on top of this van for the luggage. We'd have more room. And he said he actually had some bamboo, and he thought, now I need a drill. So he said, we pulled into this small little Mexican town, and I saw a store there, and I went in and said, do you have a drill? No. And he said, we drove to another store. Do you have a drill? No. Another store. Do you have a drill? No. He said, I took a turn down this almost like an alley, this small street. I took a turn down this small little street. He said, there was a hardware store there. I pulled over to the side, got out, went inside, said to the man, do you have a drill? Yes, the man said. Well, Jim said, I don't want to buy it. Is it possible I could borrow it? I'm just outside here. Could I borrow your drill? Certainly, the man said. Lend him the drill. So Jim goes out with the drill and starts to work on his van. And I told you, just picked at random, little Mexican village. Tried a number of places. Just took a turn down some alley street. Sees a hardware shop, stops in, thousands of miles from home. Can I borrow a drill? Yes. He's working on his van. The man who lent him the drill comes out and says, I don't want any money or anything for the loan of the drill. He said, I just want one thing. He said, here are some gospel papers. Would you read them, please? And Jim thought to himself, I can't run from God. No matter where I go, this thing follows me. That God is seeking you tonight. Right here. Right here. In this lawn in Caversville, he's seeking you. He put it into the heart of the Christians here to have these meetings. I'm going from the top of my head, but I think I still have it. I think that the email that I received about the possibility of having meetings here was a February, and I'm almost certain it was February of 2015. And that's how long Christians have been thinking ahead about gospel meetings. about seeing you come to hear the word of God, about your being saved. And God has brought you here, and God wants to save you now. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but oh, I wish that in the quiet of your own heart, you were responding to God tonight and saying, here, God, here, yes, me. I want to be saved. I don't want this meeting. I don't want these meetings. I don't want this night to end until I know that I am not sinking under the judgment of God forever, that I am saved. Lord, help me. Because you will see the all-sufficient Savior. You know, Peter gets out of the ship and he sees the storm and he begins to sink. And I can assure you that you have every reason to doubt yourself. You have every reason to doubt yourself, to doubt your opinions, to doubt your faith, to doubt your beliefs, to doubt your abilities. You are a frail, failing human being, just as the person who has the privilege of speaking to you is. You have every reason to doubt yourself. You have no reason to doubt the Lord Jesus. He's never lied. He's never broken his word. He's never turned a sinner away who's come to him. He's never failed. You have no reason to doubt him. In fact, it just reminds me of a man from Holland who came to hear Spurgeon preach in London. When Mr. Spurgeon would be done preaching, he'd go to his study, and there would be people lined up to see him with questions about the Bible and about what they had just heard. And one day, one of the people waiting to see him was a man from Holland, and the man came in and he said to Mr. Spurgeon, he said, I have come from Holland to find out how I may be saved. And Mr. Spurgeon said to him, well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the man said to him, I want to be saved, but I don't know how to believe on Jesus. And Mr. Spurgeon said to him, well, if I gave you my word, if I promised something to you, would you believe what I said? And he said, oh, absolutely. He said, you are a man of God. Well, Mr. Spurgeon said, you can believe what I say, and you can trust me, but you can't believe what Jesus says. So I would like you to tell me, what did Jesus do that makes you question whether you can trust what he says? Because you see, maybe there's something you know that I don't know. Maybe you know why he can't be depended on. Maybe was I wrong to trust him? Is there something that you found out? No, the man said, no. Well, he said, you can trust me, just a man, but you can't trust Jesus? Now, that conversation went on into a further discussion about salvation, and according to Mr. Spurgeon, the man was pointed to Christ before the conversation was done, but the whole issue revolved around this. Was he willing to trust Christ? You have every reason to doubt yourself. You have no reason to doubt the Lord Jesus. He is the all-sufficient Savior. Imagine he's standing on water and Peter's sinking and his hand reaches out and takes hold of Peter and hauls him up and brings him safely to the boat. Peter says, Lord, save me. You are helpless, but he is able and mighty to save. You are perishing, but he is willing and ready to save. Now again, as the meeting closes, allow me to ask you, are you ready to be saved? You know, there's a big discussion still, and obviously it's gotten to the point now where there is no way of resolving it. Some people say when the Titanic went down that the last thing that they heard the musicians playing was Nearer My God to Thee. And others say it was a hymn called Autumn. You know Nearer My God to Thee. So let me give you some of the words from Autumn in case you don't know that, because I didn't know it. Hold me up in mighty waters. Keep my eyes on things above. Righteousness, divine atonement, peace, and everlasting love. They're sinking. The ship's going down. and they're crying, hold me up, you're sinking tonight. Only beneath you is not cold, icy Atlantic waters, but the burning fires of a real hell. You may be closer to hell tonight than you are to Hebron Gospel Hall. You need to be rescued. You need to be saved. The kind of help you need is the help that reaches a person in a burning building and rescues him. And tonight, that mighty Savior can save you from going to hell if only you will turn to him. If Bach felt he needed the help of the Lord Jesus to do anything for God's glory, let me tell you, you desperately need Christ tonight to save you from your sins, from the judgment of God, and from an eternal hell. Shall we pray?